Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can call and ask your questions and we will talk about them here. And if you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call about that. You're welcome to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today, Dick, calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Dick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I would like your take on John chapter 14, verse 3, specifically in relation to a rapture or no rapture and what coming signifies to you. And I'll get off the telephone and listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, John, for calling. God bless you. John 14, 3, Jesus said, well, we really have to read the verses before because this is a very famous passage in the upper room. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go... I'm looking at a different translation. This is, makes a rhetorical question. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that there where I am, there you may be also. Now, you wondered whether that verse is talking about a rapture or not. It is often taken to be about the rapture. Jesus said, I will come and take you, receive you to myself. And we who believe that Jesus is coming back do believe he's going to take us to himself and rapture us when he comes back. It's not very clear if this verse is talking about that or not, although it's almost the universal view that it is. There's another possibility, but it's rather complicated, I mean, to explain it. Because in verse 2, the previous verse, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Now, in the King James, it says there are many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. But dwelling places is actually a better translation. And we usually think the Father's house is a reference to heaven. We know that God lives in heaven, so we figure his house must be in heaven. And the many dwelling places or the many mansions must be where we're going to live when we go to heaven. That's the common view. The Father's house is heaven, and the many mansions, the many dwelling places, are the places where you and I are going to live. We're each going to have our own mansion, our own dwelling place. That's the standard picture. We even sing about it in some of our songs, in hymns and so forth, about the mansions in glory and so forth. Now, you know, the word mansion, first of all, which we're familiar with from the King James Version and the New King James Version, is not a good translation of the Greek word mone. Mone means dwelling place or room. It has, actually is the noun form of a verb to abide. You might know from reading John's Gospel that Jesus talks about abiding a lot, abiding in him, for example, and he abides in us. The word abide or remain or dwell is a verb, but the noun form of that verb is this word mone, and therefore it means a dwelling or abiding place is what the word actually refers to. Now, this noun form, mone, which is translated mansions or dwelling places in different translations, is only found in one other place in the whole New Testament. It's not a very common Greek word, and the New Testament doesn't use it anywhere else except here and one other place. And that other place is just 20 verses later in the same chapter. And in that place, Jesus said in John 14:23, he said, those who love me will keep my word, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Home is the word mone. Jesus said, my Father and I will come to those who love me and who keep my word, and we will make our mone, our dwelling place, with them. Of course, he's referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer. And this is the only other place that this word is found in the Bible, which is translated mansions in the King James in verse 3, or verse 2, and dwelling places or rooms in other translations. Now, what does this really mean? It means that these mones, these dwelling places, these mansions, so to speak, are not where we dwell. It's where God dwells. God dwells in the believer. Those who keep his word, those who love him, he will make his dwelling place with them. We become the dwelling places of God. And therefore, when he says, in my Father's house, there are many of these dwelling places. What is the Father's house? Well, the Father's house has many rooms in it. But who dwells in the Father's house? The Father does. It's his house, right? So these are the places he dwells. This is not referring to places we dwell, believe it or not. Now, the Father's house is not a reference to heaven. I can say that with some certainty because nowhere in the entire Bible is heaven ever referred to as the Father's house. Yes, I know. The Bible says God lives in heaven. Don't call and tell me that. I know that. Lots of places talk about God being in heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that heaven is never called God's house. God dwells in heaven. He dwells in lots of places. He dwells, in fact, everywhere. So to say that God dwells everywhere doesn't mean everywhere is his house. In the Old Testament, God required Israel to build a house for him, which was the tabernacle. And it was forever after called the house of Yahweh, the house of God. Later, it was replaced by the temple, which Solomon built, and it was called the house of Yahweh. In other words, when we talk about God's house, we're not talking about heaven where he dwells. We're talking about where he lives among men on earth. He has an earthly house, and it was the tabernacle, and then it was the temple. Jesus even used the term my Father's house earlier in the Gospel of John when he was talking about the temple. You might remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. He said, do not make my Father's house a marketplace. So my Father's house, Jesus was referring to the temple, the Jewish temple. Now Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Well, what's the Father's house now then? We don't have the Jewish temple or the tabernacle. What is the temple? What is the house of God? Well, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find invariably Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews all refer to the church as God's house and God's temple. God has moved out of a temple of stone and moved into a temple made of living stones, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5. Paul said that we are God's house. He said it in a number of places. He said it in Ephesians 2. He said it in 1 Corinthians 3. It's stated in Hebrews chapter 3 and so forth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 16 or 15, Paul says that the church is God's house, the house of God. So in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the Christian community, is the house of God. It's a house made of living stones. It's a new temple. The Father's house in the Bible is never said to be heaven. It is always, in the Old Testament, the Father's house is always the temple or the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it's always the temple before it was destroyed, or the new temple, which is the church, the body of Christ, that is, people. So Jesus, early in his ministry, said his Father's house should not be made a house of merchandise. He meant the Jewish temple. Now he says his Father's house has many dwelling places. And then he says, we are them. In other words, the whole body of Christ is the Father's house, and individual Christians are the dwelling places in that house. And so this is not really talking about heaven at any point here. Now, does he switch and talk about heaven in the next verse? Maybe. He might. You've asked about verse 3. He does say in verse 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. That certainly sounds like the rapture to me. And maybe it is, because he could at this point have switched to that subject. But he might not have, because he could still be talking about the fact that he would send his Holy Spirit to dwell with us. Now, I remember later in the chapter, I would urge you to remember, I should say, that he said that his Father and he would come and make their home with the believer, in the believer's life, if we love him and keep his commandments. He's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us. He talks about that as him coming through the Spirit to dwell inside of us. And there's more, because Jesus said in that chapter, in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, he means the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Now, it's interesting. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to them and them not being left alone because he's going to send another advocate. And after he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm not leaving you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In other words, through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, although I fully believe in the second coming of Christ because other passages teach it, I'm not sure about this passage. Jesus is telling his disciples he's leaving, but not for long. He's going to send his Spirit, and he will be another advocate to comfort them and to be with them, and he will actually be Christ coming to them. The Father and Christ will come and make their house home with the believer, which is through the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, I will come to you and take you to myself, this may be a reference to the rapture at the end of the world, or it may be continuing to talk about his Father's house, the church, having many dwelling places, and that he will send his Holy Spirit and gather the believers into the body of Christ. And so this is perhaps a less popular viewpoint, and I don't know of very many people who teach it. But I do know that verse 2, talking about the Father's house and the many dwelling places, if you're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, you've got to make the Father's house be the church, or the temple. And you've got to make the dwelling places the believers, because Jesus does in verse 23 of the same chapter. So that would be my answer. Is chapter 14 and verse 3 talking about the rapture? It could be. It is not impossible. It is possible that from between verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus has shifted from talking about the church to talking about the end of the world and the second coming and the rapture. But it's entirely possible that he has not shifted and that he's still talking about the church and how he will dwell in the church. And he'll send his Spirit. He will come to them through the Holy Spirit and dwell in them and gather them into what became, as we know in later books of the New Testament, the body of Christ. Those would be some thoughts I have about it. I can't answer you for sure because it does seem there's two possibilities. All right. Let's talk to Joe from San Diego, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. First of all, I want to thank you for the manner in which you approach these subjects and the kindness that you use, the grace, and you know, the way that you do explain these different doctrines with different Christians who have different beliefs. I appreciate that, and I think that is the heart of Christ. I'm going to ask you to comment on a pretty hotly debated element that I myself only came to understand about 5 years ago in the doctrines of grace with regard to particular redemption. And I don't even know if you hold for that, but I'd like you to discuss your position on that using context, original Greek language, as well as the damage that is done by not universal atonement, but at least an option for everyone, and the duality of God holding man responsible as well as predestining those who would believe. And I'll get off the phone so I can hear your comments. Thank you.
Oh, okay, Joe. Thank you so much for your call, and thank you for your compliments. Notwithstanding your compliments, I'm actually of a different viewpoint than I believe you are, and obviously your question comes from the Reformed or the Calvinist viewpoint, which actually is not the viewpoint that I embrace. But I do fully understand it, I think, because I've studied Calvin, and I've studied the Puritans, whom I love, and I've read modern Calvinists like R.C. Sproul and John Piper, and I've had conversations with one-on-one with people like James White and Doug Wilson and others who are very strong advocates of the Calvinist position. I myself am not an advocate of the Calvinist position, so I'm afraid you may be disappointed with my answer. You're raising questions about the particular redemption or the limited atonement. The third point of the Calvinist tulip, the L in tulip, stands for limited atonement, but many times Calvinists prefer the expression particular redemption because, frankly, when you say limited atonement, it sounds like you're demeaning the atonement of Christ. And, of course, the Calvinist is not intending to do that at all, not demeaning it. They're simply saying that Christ has elected, or God has elected, a certain number of people to be saved and not others. And, of course, Jesus only died for those that he elected to be saved. Why should he die for people that he did not elect to be saved? And then there's another aspect. They believe that when Jesus died, he actually procured the actual salvation of all the elect, not simply the potential salvation of people. And so this is the mentality of the Reformed view on the atonement, and that is that Christ particularly redeemed and saved a few, the elect, but did not die for anyone else, because if he had, they'd be saved. That his death actually did redeem, didn't just make it potential that he would redeem or could redeem, but that it did redeem the actual elect. That's the Calvinist view. And therefore, while they do limit the atonement to only the elect, they point out quite accurately that an Arminian, like myself, limits the atonement in another way. Because Arminians believe Jesus died for everybody. That's unlimited scope. But Arminians don't believe that the atonement necessarily saves any particular individual. That the atonement actually just throws the prison doors open, and it remains for the prisoner to walk out or not. And therefore, the Calvinists can complain about the Arminian view, that the Arminian atonement view is limited in that it does not save everybody that it intended to save. If indeed Christ died for all men, but all men are not saved, then there's some limit to the power of the atonement, they say. So both Calvinists and Arminians believe in an atonement that's limited in one way or another. The Calvinists believe it's limited in its scope, and the Arminians believe it's limited in its effects. Now, which of these is more demeaning to the atonement of Christ is obviously debatable. The Arminian believes that the Bible teaches that Jesus died for all people. It says that Jesus tasted death for every man in Hebrews. It says that in Hebrews 5. Obviously, 1 John chapter 2, which everyone would quote on a passage like this, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or when Paul said that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Or there are many other passages that talk about that. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's much like this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. These are all references to the atonement of Christ. And they all mention that Christ's death was for all or for the world. And from passages like these, the Calvinist or the Arminian, like myself, derives the view that Jesus died for everybody, not merely the ones who will ultimately be saved, unless we believe the whole world is going to be saved, which some people do believe. But the Calvinist has verses that they use to make the other point. Christ said that a good shepherd gives his life, lays down his life for his sheep. That is, Christ dying for the sheep, the Christians. Jesus said that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus laid down his life for his friends, again, the Christians. The Bible says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood when Paul's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, I think it is. It talks about the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. So we do have passages that talk about Christ purchasing the church or dying for his sheep or dying for his friends, which to the Calvinists would point out that, it looks like Jesus' atonement was for the Christians, not for everybody else. Now, this is complicated, it certainly seems, because there are passages that say he died for his church and for his friends and for his sheep, and there's others that say he died for the world and for all men. So how do you, deal with these? Here's the way they are dealt with by various parties. The Universalist simply says, yes, Jesus died for everybody, and therefore everyone will be saved. Everybody is his friend. Everyone is his sheep. Everyone's his church eventually. But most Christians are not universalists, and therefore there's Arminians and Calvinists. The Calvinist believes that when it says he died for the world or for all men, we're supposed to understand that to mean all men of the elect and the world of the elect. And they would say this means not simply the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. So that it's the all men or the whole world is not referring to every individual without exception, but all people without discrimination, without racial discrimination. Christ didn't just die for the Jewish believers. He died for all the believers of the world, all the elect of the world, all men who are to be elect, Jew and Gentile. That's how the Calvinist takes the Arminian texts. The way the Arminian takes the Calvinist text is like this. Yes, Jesus did die for his sheep. Yes, he did die for the for his friends. He did die for the church because his sheep and his friends and the church are all part of the world that he died for. He died for everyone, and that includes his friends and his sheep. Now, the understanding of the Arminian would be something like this. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and he hid the treasure back in the field, and he sold all he had and bought the field. And what it's saying is he found something, a treasure, that was worth something to him. It was in a field. It belonged to the field. It was part of the field. It was part. Whoever owned the field owned the treasure. Well, the man didn't care much about the field, but he cared about the treasure, and he therefore went out and sold all he had, and he bought the field so that he could own the treasure. Now, did he buy the field or did he buy the treasure? Well, both. He bought the field in order to obtain the treasure. He bought both with what he paid. And if the field is the world, and one needn't necessarily say that it is in that parable because Jesus doesn't say so, but in a previous parable in the same chapter in Matthew 13, he said the world. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said the field is the world. If in this parable, if the field is the world, then it's saying that Jesus bought the world. He bought the whole world because there was a treasure in it he wanted. And that treasure would be the church. Therefore, in order to get mineral rights to the field, you have to buy the field. And the treasure is some of the minerals in the field. So the man buys the field because he wants the treasure. It can be said that he bought the treasure. If someone said, how did you get that treasure? I bought it. I paid for it. Well, that's true. You did. In the process of buying it, you bought a whole field. And so that Jesus, the Arminian believes, Jesus paid for the whole world in order to get those who would believe in him to be his own. Now, again, these are just two very different views about the atonement. And there are things in the Bible that suggest that Jesus did not actually successfully obtain everything he paid for. And if the Calvinist is correct, then, of course, if Jesus paid for it, then Jesus gets it. It's his because the atonement procures it for him. But there are scriptures that really raise questions about this, like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses, the opening verses. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them. Now, bought them in what sense? The master is Christ. He bought them with his blood. But they deny him. They are false teachers. So it tells us that there are people that Jesus bought, that he paid for, that he died for, that he does not obtain. They are his enemies. And because they're his enemies, you would think if he only died for the elect, he didn't pay for them. But Peter says he did pay for them. He's the master who bought them, but he does not gain them, unfortunately. Now, also Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about not stumbling a brother. And he says, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols and this leads your brother who's weaker to do the same, and he, you know, destroys his soul, he says, you have destroyed one for whom Christ died. In other words, Christ died for this person who perishes. And there is reference to one perishing for whom Christ died. So, to suggest that everyone that Jesus died for is necessarily saved, which is, of course, the Calvinist view, is not necessarily agreeable with some of those texts, it seems to me. And therefore, I'm not a believer in the particular redemption doctrine, although I think the ramifications of it are similar to the ramifications of any other. We still only see the believer benefiting from the atonement, and that's what the Calvinist expects, and that's what the Arminian expects too. The difference is the Arminian can actually say to any person, Christ died for you. Christ, God loves you, and Christ died for you. The Calvinist can't say that. J. Adams, a very famous Reformed writer, said you can't really tell anyone that Jesus died for them because you don't know if they're one of the elect or not, and he only died for the elect. A number of Calvinists actually say this, and it's true according to their system. If Jesus didn't die for everyone, we don't know that he died for me or for you because we may not be among those that he died for. the Arminian can at least tell every person Jesus died for you. And that means there's hope for every person. If Calvinism is true, there's hope for the elect, but there's no hope for the non-elect. And we can't extend hope, generally, to people who aren't believers because we don't know if they're of the elect or not. So that'd be my thoughts on that. And I don't mean to be offensive to the Calvinists about it, but those are the differences I think I see in the ramifications. Dave from Garden Grove, I'm afraid we only have a few minutes, but go ahead.
Am I to understand your thoughts regarding the events of Revelation 19 not necessarily preceding those of Revelation 20? Because if you do, I have a problem
yes.
with that. Revelation 19:20 says, these, that is, the beasts and the false prophet were both cast alive into a lake of burning fire with brimstone, but in 20 verse 10, and the devil that preceded them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are after the 1,000 years or symbolic. So I don't see how one can't precede the other.
Yeah, you make a strong point. I don't think it's strong enough to overthrow the idea that chapter 19 brings us to the end and chapter 20 takes us back to the beginning of the church age. This happens in Revelation from time to time, but you're right. It's a strong point for chronological order that at the end of chapter 19, which I'm taking to be at the second coming of Christ, that it says that the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. And then after the millennium, which I take to be also now at the coming of Christ, the devil is thrown in the lake of fire and says where the beast and the false prophet are, as if we already knew that, as if we read it in chapter 19. And, of course, it's entirely possible that the beast and the false prophet are thrown in there before the dragon is on the same day. We don't really know for sure. But the point you raise is a good point in favor of the position I don't take. And that is that it is, you know, if Revelation 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19, then we would expect to see the very thing you pointed out. If it does not, as I maintain, then it's surprising to see that stated that way. But it's not lethal to my position. But you make a good point. I appreciate you making it. We could talk about it more if I had more time. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to another exciting edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on KBRIGHT AM 740. If you would like to be sure that Steve can stay on the air here on KBRIGHT, please give us a call so we can supply you with all of the contact information you need. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. You could also go directly to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Keep in mind that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. This is KBRIGHT AM 740.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Now, listen, when we begin to lean on God in this way for every little thing in our life, see, that was the most amazing thing to me when I really was introduced to the power of the Holy Spirit in my daily life was, I mean, when I had a serious problem, I went to God. But all these other so-called little things in my life, I wasn't going to, I mean, if I was having trouble fixing my hair, I wasn't going to ask God to help me with my hair. You know, if I was bowling and wasn't bowling good, I wasn't going to ask God to help me bowl. And some of you, even right now, you're thinking, oh, come on, God's got better. You know, you think, we get concerned about praying about little things. Listen, everything's little to God. Are you with me? Even your biggest problem is little to God. So why do we think that we can bring him this big stuff, but the little stuff don't matter? It's all little to God. Because we could pile up every problem. We've all got our worst problems. We could put them all together and just say, here, God, here's all of our big, terrible problems. God, we don't know if you can handle this. No, he said, oh, that's nothing. That's nothing. That's nothing. And, you know, there's a lot of little stories that I could tell you, but I don't have time to get into all that. But the main thing is I want you to understand that God cares about every tiny detail of your life. Every little thing that concerns you, God cares about it, and he will be delighted when you begin to let him into every area of your life and not just think that he's for a Sunday morning for 45 minutes. Our comforter. He is our helper, our counselor. You know, how many times do we go and ask somebody for advice? And they don't even know what they're doing, let alone be qualified to tell us what we ought to do. Amen? Now, listen, you know, I'm not against getting professional counseling if you need it, but here